Good morning again, guys. Good morning if you've joined us since the announcements online. Welcome to all of you. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, been going through the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And the Corinthians were very interested in the gifts. And they were also very gifted, though they struggled in a lot of ways in a lot of areas in the church. They had many gifts, as we have seen, and they were particularly enamored with the gift of tongues, as many people are today. And Paul taught them that there was more than the gift of tongues, that there was actually a variety of gifts and many more important than the gift of tongues, and not everybody had or needed to have the same gifts. In fact, it wasn't ideal that they did. There needed to be this diversity of gifts in the church for the complete health of the body. And so, having talked about all of that, now he gets into something as important as that was, even more important than that, something that gave the gifts their value. And he now speaks about the greatest of these, as he says, and we find out that that is love, and without love, the gifts are meaningless. So we'll see what love does, what love is, and how love lasts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's get into it. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So he talks now about the value of love, and love is what gives everything that we do its value. The gifts, it gives the gifts its value, their value. And Paul, in the last chapter, I talked about tongues a moment ago. Paul put tongues. He had two lists of the gifts in chapter 12. Tongues was at the end of both of those lists, not by accident. Here he begins talking about tongues, not really talking about tongues, but using it as an illustration of the fact that if you had this gift, or you even had great ability to speak, but if you didn't do it with love, that there was no point, that you're just making noise. And while tongues wasn't as important as some of the gifts, it was something that we've discovered that they were fixated upon. And Paul is trying to help move them not only away from that, but to a broader understanding of really what needs to be behind all of these gifts. So not only the priority of the gifts, but then the priority of the priorities, and that is love. And he talks about the tongues of men and of angels. Now, a lot of people take this verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, they take it to mean that tongues is a spiritual language. As I've shared with you before, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a language that you haven't learned. It's called a sign gift. And we see it in the New Testament that was a sign to people. They recognized these people shouldn't know this language. Something supernatural is going on. But when you just start kind of doing whatever with your mouth, and you say that that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not a sign. Well, it is a sign. It's a sign, you know, that something is not right. But it's not a sign of the Holy Spirit. And so, but people take this verse and they say, see, it's not a earthly language. It's a spiritual language, the tongue of men and of angels. Here's the problem, and I think probably one of the most important arguments against that. In verse 8, let's skip down there. We'll get to it later on. But in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, he says this, Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. You see, he's talking about earthly languages. They're going to cease. If it's a spiritual language, it should go on forever, right? Spiritual things last forever in heaven and eternity. So we see that he's talking about earthly languages that people were speaking in, and they were very fascinated with this particular gift, as people are fascinated with it today. I don't really understand the fascination with the gift of tongues, at least the wrong understanding of the gift of tongues that there is today. I understand the fascination, believe me, with the correct understanding of the gift of tongues. If I met somebody and they spoke a language, or suddenly I had this ability to speak a language that I hadn't learned, that I believe is can be very powerful in the right context. But this other thing, it's the only thing that you can fake. If there is no language that anybody can verify or even recognize, and nothing really even needs to happen with it, and that's another problem, is the gifts have a practical purpose. And that has no practical purpose. And so when you see that, and when we talk about this, I struggle with the fascination with that. But again, it's the one that you can really manufacture and you can fake and then cite as evidence of the Holy Spirit. They had this same fascination with the gift of tongues. When we look in the Bible, we see men speak the tongues of men. You know, it's interesting, when he talks about the tongues of angels, you'll never find the angels in the Bible not speaking the tongues of men. They always speak earthly languages because they want us to understand. It's a very fascinating thing to consider. So the idea here, when he says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," Paul is very eloquently talking about eloquence. He's talking about just having this ability that to speak, and you could be the greatest speaker in the world, have this great gift, or even have the gift of tongues to speak all of these other languages that you haven't even learned, and as a sign, and yet if you don't have love, it's all pointless. It's all meaningless. And so he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy," verse 2, we talked about prophecy when we were going through chapter 12, particularly in that we spent some time on it in the first part of our study in chapter 12. Prophecy is not just foretelling, but it's forthtelling. It's declaring the mind of God. It can be predictive, but it can also just be declaring the mind of the Lord. And so it's not always necessarily with this aspect of the future. But however it is being utilized and applied, if we don't do it with love, that also is pointless. And he says, and I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We saw that there is a gift known as the word of wisdom, and another known as the word of knowledge. This ability to have insight via the Holy Spirit into things that you might not otherwise be aware of, or to share something at exactly the right time that, again, is coming from the Lord that needs to be shared. You could do all of these things, but if the heart is not right and rooted in love, it doesn't matter. And he says, "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." We saw that gift of faith when we were going through the gifts there, and we could, just always know, have that sense within us that God is going to work, and trust Him and see Him do great things, but if there isn't, there's something more important than that. And we'll talk about that as we, when we get toward the end of this section here today, where love stacks up even in relationship to things like faith. Without love, faith is pointless. And so he says, though I, particularly the exercise of faith in terms of the gift of faith is what he's talking about. And he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So you could sacrifice your entire life. You know, I think of these people that take, you know, these vows and just, you know, live this monastic type of life, particularly related to some of these different orders. You could do that. You could go and live in a cave your entire life and afflict yourself, or maybe in a more practical sense, you could sacrifice yourself for the ministry, literally laying your life down for the ministry. We prayed earlier for our missionaries, and we have missionaries in some of them, we don't use their names. They're serving in Syria. They're serving in South Sudan and places like this, and they're in danger. Well, if you know what's going on in Syria, you know Syria is as dangerous as it has ever been in our lifetime. And these people lay their lives down. You know, they sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel. Paul did that. Paul was beaten many times, shipwrecked, thought to be dead after some of those beatings, thrown in prison many times and beaten with, you know, whips and 40 stripes minus one. He talks about all of these different things. He's saying, I could do all that, but if there isn't love, I just wasted it. It was a waste of time. There was no real value to it. Love is what gives the gifts their value. Without love, we could be the most gifted, the most giving person in the world, but we're just making noise, we're nothing really, and we're of no spiritual profit. So the point Paul is making is it's not enough to be gifted. It's not enough to have the gifts of the Spirit. And that was the problem in Corinth. They had many gifts, but they also had a lot of problems. And their biggest problem was that there needed to be love, more love behind and as the foundation of the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, that is true in many areas today. That is particularly true in religion. There can be a lot of activity. There might even be, in a more genuine sense, the exercise of some gifts. But what we need to make sure is that there is love behind what we do. Otherwise, what we do doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so he continues on in verse 4. He's going to tell us what love is. You know, they've been making movies and writing songs for thousands of years trying to tell you what love is. Was it Foreigner even said, I want to know what love is? Interestingly, he became a Christian, actually, either before or after that. If I'm not mistaken, he recorded that song, which is it's an interesting story if you go back and listen to that. But I forget his name now, the lead singer from that. But I saw an interview with him where he talked about recording that and what was in his mind as he was singing that, and it was something spiritual. But all kinds of people have tried to discover what love is. But here we have love according to love, love according to God. And this great definition of love, Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. So this is, in Greek, you know, there are many words. In the Bible, there's four different words that are used for love. But in Greek, there's several others that are often translated Koine Greek, and there's some adjacent words that you know, for like self-love or selfishness and things like that sometimes get translated as love. But there's basically four words in the Bible. There is the phileo. You've heard of Philadelphia. It's that friendship kind of love. There is the storge, which is a familial kind of love, the love that you have for families. There is eros, which is a physical passion and love. And then there is agape. And agape is that highest level of love. It is the love of God, the supreme love of God. When God loves, it is agape love. It is that love on the highest level. And so when we talk about what love is, biblically speaking and according to God and the definition here, it is the definition of that agape love that Paul is giving us. He says that it is first patient. So it can take a lot. And so as we look at this, what we discover about our love is that there is a lot of room for growth in our love. And so we discover that the love of God is patient. It is kind. In other words, it is actively doing good for others. You know, if I could just focus on those first two for the next, you know, decade or so, that would probably be enough for me, just to be more patient in every situation and to take every opportunity to exercise kindness and doing good for others. But then he goes on and he says that it's not envious. So love doesn't envy others, particularly those that we love deeply. And, you know, that's something I think that is a struggle for some. It doesn't promote itself. And so, again, we've got to think about this not just in terms of people I love or you know, the act of love toward others, but just walking in love. I as we look at this and some of the things you're going to look at, they go beyond just mere actions. They become a way of life of the person that is, you know, walking in the love of God, and such that then the gifts can flow in the proper way from these and from this love. And we talk about not promoting oneself. You know, I think that we have to be very careful today with this, because it has become so acceptable to promote yourself. We live in a culture that is, it wasn't always that way. I can remember that, you know, it was a, not that long ago, it was a, some, you just didn't brag. You know, but now it's kind of okay. You know, the world has made it. In fact, maybe if you don't do it, you're doing something wrong. That's really how the world has evolved. And so we need to be careful as Christians, because for us, it hasn't changed. For those of us who seek to truly live and walk in the love of God, then it can't be a life of promoting oneself. You know, talking about what we've done and living in such a way to gain notoriety. And when you think about that in terms of the gifts, a lot of times the gifts can be exercised or used in a way to advance oneself, whether it's financially or just socially in some way. But we live in this culture where everybody's got to talk about everything that they do and tell everybody about everything that they do and really build it up. You know, it's kind of hit me the other day. Someone was asking about a person, and I just shared with them. You know, I said, "Well, this was kind of a tough time for them." And they said, "Oh, I never would have known it by looking at their social media. You know, I thought everything was great." And I just kind of hit me, yeah, because that's just how it works, you know. You can't promote yourself with the truth. it's probably not gonna elevate you a lot of times in the eyes of a lot of people. So you have to have this other version of you that elevates you and promotes you and you know, man, just set yourself free from all of that and don't even consider that. That's a big part of love. Love is not prideful. These are obviously related, so there's just this humility that goes along with love. He says it does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. He says it thinks no evil. You know, it's polite. It's not only kind, but it's polite. It's gentle. It doesn't have a harsh or angry or rude answer to people. It's aware. One of the things about not being rude is just being aware of other people. And again, in this culture, now we've got to be very careful because we live in a very self-centered culture where, you know, people are just not even aware sometimes of the people that are around them. Just to smile or to say hi or to wait for them to come in or out of a door or off of an elevator or whatever. Just, you know, people are so busy and they're so caught up in everything that that politeness even has gone out of the way. And that's with people they don't know, and with the people that they do know and that they're very comfortable with, sometimes they're even harsher. And so he tells us that it is not rude, that it is not self-centered. And I like that he says it is not provoked. So, you know, it has no buttons to push. You know, I think that you know, everybody in this culture, not I don't mean a lot of believers, thankfully, like this, but certainly the culture is this way that you know, everybody's offended by something. You know, I mean, wow, everybody's just constantly on eggshells. As believers, we should be people that you can't really provoke us. Like, there is no end of our rope. There is no end to the fuse. As I said, there's no button to push. It's like if you say the wrong thing, well, you said the wrong thing. So what? You did the wrong thing, so you did the wrong thing. So what? You know? And it doesn't matter, shouldn't matter what it is. But today, people are so easily provoked and so easily offended, and that's because there is no love. They don't know the love of God. So that's what we should expect. But of us who profess Christ and know the love of God, things shouldn't really matter, you know? And so all of these are really great challenges for us. It says also that it thinks no evil. So love is not entertaining any kind of evil, whether it's devising evil or, you know, just considering that somehow that is something viable or something good. It doesn't entertain evil in any way. It does not, verse 6, rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So our culture today rejoices in injustice. You know, a man is gunned down on the streets and people are out there saying, yeah, but because we don't like his, you know, the fact that he was wealthy, or we don't like what he represents, the industry that he represented, it's okay. That's injustice. And the world, because it doesn't know love, is going to rejoice in injustice. And we look at that and we say, that's a tragedy. Murder is a tragedy, whether, you know, it's someone who's poor or someone who's wealthy, whether it's the CEO or whether it's the person who's working hard for those folks. Doesn't really matter. It's an injustice, and we don't rejoice in injustice, but it says we rejoice in the truth. We celebrate the truth. So when we really have love in our lives, we know the difference between iniquity and truth. That's the problem. The world today has them all mixed up. It doesn't know what truth is. Or it says, well, my truth is different than your truth. Where'd you get your logic? There's truth. And truth is not subjective. Truth does not change. Truth has to come from beyond us. It's not determined by us or verified by us. Truth is outside of men. Truth, God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. It comes, and it has to come from beyond us. But you see, the world is all mixed up because it doesn't know Christ. So it doesn't know the truth. So, you know, what's truth for you? Well, I don't accept that. And then before you know it, it's all backwards, and nobody knows what is right and what is wrong. And like the Bible says, they're calling good evil and evil good. So they're rejoicing in the wrong things. But we know the truth. And we have God's word. And so we should mourn iniquity, and we should rejoice and celebrate the truth. He says, verse 7, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, that 12th aspect of love there bears all things. The phrase means literally that love covers all things. It covers all things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says this. He's talking about having fervent love, and above all, have fervent love, this supreme love for one another. And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's the beauty of love. Love fixes problems. Love takes things that are broken and mends them. It makes things right. This kind of love, particularly in a spiritual context. Now, we're not saying that we should cover up. We're not saying that love covers up sins. What we're saying is that we're to handle things whenever possible with grace and with silence. William MacDonald, one of my favorite Bible commentators, says this. He says, "Love does not needlessly publicize the failures of others." Does not needlessly publicize the failures of others. So you see something and you have a choice. You can highlight it. You can broadcast it. You can talk about it. You can magnify it. Or in grace, you can be silent and let love just cover that. You know, here is a suggestion. The next time you find yourself wronged or in conflict or in disagreement or you see something, but it's not of consequence, do nothing. Do nothing. Just let it go and let love just wash over that. And you know what? You'll have spared that person, first of all, so much heartache. You'll have spared yourself bitterness, stress, and frustration. And because guess what? You know, so you see that and you make a point of whatever that is, and what do you accomplish? Nothing. Other than irritating yourself or ruining a relationship, or, you know, there's all kinds of bad consequences, but you don't accomplish anything that you'd really like to accomplish, that you think that you might accomplish. But when you love, you cover a multitude of sins. I guess that was one of the things that was hard for me to learn in ministry. I thought that everything needed to be dealt with. For a long time, I thought that everything needed to be dealt with. And at some point, I realized maybe not everything needs to be addressed. Maybe certain things, you just let them go and you let love just cover over that. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord will work that out. And then I don't break it. I don't actually make it worse. That's another thing I've learned, just practically, not about ministry. There's a lot of times when I want to fix something, but at some point I've got to stop because, you know, maybe I'm working on something and I think I can make it just a little bit better, you know. And then usually it's at that point when I ruin it. And so you learn, knowing when you have achieved the maximum you are going to achieve for your ability is key in life. And you realize, this is as good as I'm going to be able to get this. But I've had so many things, I can make it just a little bit better. And then you just ruin it, you know. Well, love is knowing, all right, now it's time to leave it alone. It's time to just leave it alone and let love do the work. And for me to stop, to let love cover a multitude of sins. He says that love believes all things. That is, it has faith. Love has faith. It believes that what is best concerning others and every situation, that God is going to handle it. And so we trust in God and we believe the best in other people. Some people say, well, then I guess love is naive. Well, I'd rather then be naive than have the alternative, because the alternative hasn't worked really well for me in my life. So I'm going to believe. I want to believe the best about people. Now, I understand, you know, when you see things, you realize, but most importantly, I believe the best about God, and that God is working everything for my good and for the good of those who love Him. It says that it hopes all things. In other words, it trusts God for the best possible outcome, and therefore it endures all things. Love perseveres. You know, a lot of people, their love has an expiration date. You know, you get so many mess ups, or just, I'm just done with you and ready to move on to something else. It's not anything about you, I'm just done with you, you know. You find in life that the love of most is limited in scope and in time. But the love of a believer endures. It's going to always be there. And our love for God, our love for others, our love for the people of God as we serve one another. And so he transitions in verse 8 then. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He's talking about these things being temporal. The gifts are temporary. You know, we're not going to need the gifts in eternity. We don't. You know, we're not going to need the gift of prophecy in heaven. We're not going to need the gift of healings in heaven. We're not going to need the gift of helps in heaven. These things have a purpose now, but they'll cease. That the time window on these things will cease. But he's telling us that love is permanent. Love is eternal. We'll go on loving God and loving others, and God will continue loving us forever. So if you want to talk about what's really important, talk about and consider what is eternal that is behind what is temporal. And what gives all of these temporal gifts their value is this eternal, supreme foundation of love. And he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You know, knowledge and prophecy and the gifts and all that, these things in particular, knowledge here, they're not exhaustive. In other words, we know everything that we need to know, but we don't know everything. We don't receive knowledge and teaching on every matter. We don't receive prophecy on every circumstance. We know what we need to, and God knows what we need to know, and He gives us that information, but we only know in part. Now, these things are necessary in the church, but they are partial in their scope. So this doesn't mean, you know, we don't have what we need or we don't know all that we need to know. We do. We just don't know all that there is to know. However, in eternity, these gifts are all going to cease, and they're going to give way to perfect knowledge and understanding. That's one of my favorite questions that people ask. They say, will we know each other in eternity? And I always tell them, you're not going to be dumber there than you are now. Your knowledge is going to be complete. So everything you know now, you'll know there, plus everything that you don't know and everything that you can't know. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul also writing Ephesians 4, verse 11, talking about some of these gifts and offices. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, here's the key, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So all of the roles that we have in serving in the body of Christ, all of the gifts related to those, they are for a period of time. And it is until we all get to that place where we have been perfected in Christ, it doesn't happen in this life. We're marching toward that, hopefully faster than slower. But when we get to that place in eternity, this is obsolete. We don't need it anymore. We now know and understand, and we have been conformed into the image of Christ. And so these things will pass away, but love goes on and on. And he says, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So if you're trying to get your mind around this, he gives us a little bit of an illustration. He says, it's a little bit like when you were a kid. And when you think back now and you think about the decisions you made as a young person, you just shake your head. Like, I made that decision. That seemed like a good idea at the time. You know, you just shake your head. And I mean, I could think of, and I'm not just talking about decisions, you know, when you're 10 or 16 or 18, but, you know, 25, 30, you're looking back. I'm thinking, am I going to look back now and think the same thing? I don't know. We'll see. But you look at those decisions and you think, yeah, it's good to have left that behind and to be where I am now. That's how it's going to be in eternity. You know, you'll be able to see and you'll see, wow, I was there and I'm here. I didn't understand, but now I understand. And your whole world has changed. And so he's describing what it's going to be like when you get there, and when you look back in particular, you'll remember and be grateful to the Lord for where he has brought you. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So you are known far beyond what you know. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That God is out there and he knows way more about you than you do. So the decisions are best left to him. But there's going to come a time when God catches you up and you will know not just about you, but you'll know all that there is to know, even as you are known. Corinth was famous for mirrors. Mirrors in those days were polished bronze, and that was one of the things that they were known for producing, very fine, the finest of mirrors. But if you know a little something about that, you know that it's not like a mirror today. You couldn't get a perfect or near perfect reflection from it. And so when the Bible talks about seeing in a mirror dimly, it's like, yeah, I got a pretty good idea. I got a, you know, depending on the quality of the mirror, and these were obviously very, you know, the highest you could get at that time. But still, it wasn't good enough. And he's saying that's kind of how things are now. That's how your knowledge, that's how your understanding, that's how your perception is right now. You're getting a, you know, an okay picture under the best circumstances, but not a complete picture. Not a complete reflection. But in eternity, it'll all be perfectly crystal clear. You'll see and you'll know and understand. Our knowledge will be complete. He says, verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, I've read that many times before, but I got to say, it's still surprising to me. Because there's three great things on this list, and particularly faith and hope, and yet love is greater. He just tells us that faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love are eternal. These remain. They abide, he says. And the greatest is love. Love is the greatest because, as we have seen, faith and hope are expressions of love. We saw that in verse 7. So love is the ultimate root. It's the foundation. It's the greatest that everything else is built off of and built upon. And love is a permanent attribute of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we're told what? Not that God has love, but that God is love. So when we're talking about love, this supreme love of God, it is part of the nature of God. Everything that we've just described, we've really been looking at it in relationship to the work of God in us. Or, let's be honest, the lack of progress in a lot of cases. But this is the nature of God and is also the nature of God's love toward us. And to us. And it is that eternal love that makes all the difference, that makes every temporal thing that we do matter and helps us understand the depth of God's love for us. So the gifts are good. As we've been going through them in these three chapters, the gifts are good. They're necessary. They're extremely helpful for the church. But the focus needs to be higher. The focus needs to be higher than the gifts. It needs to be on love and what makes the gifts valuable. The gifts are temporal. Love is eternal. So let us seek to have the gifts for the benefit of the church and the world. But let us be sure to exercise them and to live in love and pray that the Spirit manifests Jesus in us in this way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word here this morning. It is truly living and powerful, and it will change us if we let it. So, Lord, we pray, change us as we look in your word, and to borrow the words of James, as we look in a mirror, let us not forget what we look like. As we see things here and we realize, I would like so much to be different in that area. Lord, may you, by the power of your Spirit, grow us. Shape us. Transform us into the image of your Son. Into that perfect man. Into that perfect love. While we're praying this morning, if you want to know love, you need to know God. And he's here this morning offering himself to you. Truly, having offered his Son for your sins, he offers himself. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open, I will come in to him. He's offering himself to you. The question is will you offer yourself to Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have you received that love? Have you received the Spirit of God? And are you walking with God, serving Him? If the answer is no, if you don't know where you'll spend eternity, if you don't know whether it'll be in heaven or in hell, you can. You can know. You need to know. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like to pray with you this morning. A prayer of repentance, a prayer of surrender, of welcoming Him in. And all you have to do is ask. Again, He's here. He's offering Himself to you. If you'd like to pray this morning as we wrap up here, I just invite you to raise your hand. If Christ is speaking to you, if he's saying, be saved, then what are you waiting for? If He's saying, come to Me, then don't wait any longer. You could slip up your hand wherever you are. We're going to pray. If you want to join me in prayer, you can. Right where you are, and we'll pray together again. But you take this opportunity. Love you, Lord. We thank You so much. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for using us. And we pray, Lord, for Your love in us. We pray for anything that might get in the way of that. Any hard edges, any bitterness, any hurt, any frustration, any way of the world, Lord, that You would remove it and replace it only with Your love. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.